Amen. Thank you, John, so much for sharing your story. Just an update, that was shot, that video testimony was shot a couple of months ago. Jackson is doing well. He is walking now. You heard in the story there that they weren't sure whether he would be able to walk. He's walking now, and he's also starting to talk. And John and Deb just want to pass on their thanks to all of you just for your prayers. And they just realized in that moment how powerful it is to be part of a body of Christ, a family that continue to walk with them. So we're blessing God for everything that he's done in Jackson's life. Well, good morning. Welcome to Central. We're in week number four, the concluding week of our series Pre-Prayer, where we are exploring how we can deepen our relationship with God through prayer. Now, what we've shared so far in this journey has been grounded in the activity of God. It's been grounded in the preparation that God has made for prayer. And so in week number one, I shared how God has prepared a place of prayer. It's hidden in Christ and it's accessed by faith. Since that is true, we don't pursue prayer as a desire for intimacy, but on the basis of the reality of intimacy. In week number two, we shared that God had prepared a place of prayer by gifting us the Holy Spirit, who made it possible for us to turn our focus towards Christ in whom we are hidden. And since that is true, we no longer look at life through the natural perspective, but we're called to seek the mind of Christ and to pray with a heavenly perspective in all things. Last week, I shared how God had prepared a place of prayer where we behold his glory and we're ultimately commissioned to reflect that to the world. Since that is true, we recognize that we answer the call to go into the world on the basis of a willingness to heed the summons to come into his presence. That's what we've done so far. Now, our Christian faith is a covenant that is cemented in the finished work of Jesus Christ. A covenant is a two-way commitment. So far, we've explored God's commitment to prayer by preparing a place for us to go. That's God's commitment. Today, we want to look at the other side of that commitment, the other side of that covenant, which is our perspective. It's our part. What role do we play? Well, essentially, since God has prepared a place of prayer, our responsibility is to choose to go there. Seems so simple, doesn't it? God has done all of this. Our responsibility, let's choose to go there. Let us choose to go to the place, to go to the person that our soul needs to connect with, the living God. Now, when it comes to the kind of aspects of choosing to go to the place of prayer, the best passage I think we can turn to that summarizes it is Colossians chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 4. And what we're going to discover is that there are five challenges involved in deepening our prayer life from this text. Now, in truth, this text, Colossians 4, 2 through 4, can actually be a sermon series in and of itself because there are five challenges in here that are related to the believer's practice of prayer. Now, I'm not going to have time to go through all five. You should know me well enough by now. But I'm going to be able to tackle the first two. And I'm doing that because, quite honestly, I think they're the most misunderstood. So let's have a look. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. This is what we read. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Pray for us too, that God would open the door for our message, that we would proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Those three verses have five definite challenges to the practice of prayer. The first one is the challenge of what I'm calling consistency. I'll flesh that out in just a moment. The second challenge here is the challenge of watchfulness. The third challenge is the challenge of thankfulness. The fourth challenge is the challenge of intentionality. And the final challenge here is the challenge of clarity. Five challenges to the practice of prayer: consistency, watchfulness, thankfulness, intentionality, and clarity. Now, we're going to look at the first two of these, and that begins with the challenge of consistency. The challenge of consistency. So Paul begins this section in the letter to Colossians by using that phrase, devote yourselves. Devote yourselves. The word devotion speaks of consistency, of constancy, hence the challenge of consistency. Now, when you examine the word devotion in the New Testament, the first thing that you discover is that devotion is a challenge to be faithful to someone, somewhere, doing something important. The challenge of devotion is the challenge to be faithful to someone, somewhere, doing something important. This is why when we talk about calling, we frequently say a person is called to a people group, a place, or a task. This idea of calling to a people, to a task, to a place, comes from the use of the word devotion in the New Testament. So in Acts chapter 8 and verse 13, for example, and Acts chapter 10 and verse 7, we read of the challenge of remaining faithful to a person. In Mark 3, 9, we read of the challenge of remaining faithful in a place. In Acts 2, 46, we read of the challenge of staying steadfast to important practices. The challenge of consistency is the challenge to remain faithful to someone, somewhere, doing something. That's the first level of this. The second level of devotion, and the way it's used in the New Testament, is it's often coupled with the practice of prayer. Hey, stay faithful to someone, somewhere, doing this thing that's important. But often that thing that is important is the practice of prayer. And so we have a number of examples of this. Acts 1:14. They all joined together constantly in prayer. It's the word devotion. The next one, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, probably the most famous one. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread. These are the important things. And to prayer, same word. We see it again in Acts chapter 6. As the disciples realize that there are growing needs in the church that is pulling them away from the essential practices of word and prayer, they gather a group of people together to ultimately make sure that the distribution of food is going on fairly amongst the church so that they can devote themselves, give our attention, same word, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And fourthly, Romans 12 is another example. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful, same word, devoted in prayer. So one practice of prayer then is driven by the consistent desire to stay faithful to God, someone, in the hidden place, somewhere, seeking his will. That's the what. That's the practice. Now, importantly, and I can't emphasize it enough, this commitment to consistency is driven by the desire to relate to God. It's driven by relationship, not routine. Some of us can view consistency in prayer and think that because we pray at a certain time, in a certain way, every day, that we're actually practicing faithful prayer. But let me tell you this. Some of the most difficult believers that I've ever had to minister with are the ones who pray consistently, and yet you look at their life, you look at their words, and there is such a rigidity, such a hardness, such a legalism. We have to ask ourselves, who are they praying to? Who are they connecting with? When you unpack the use of the word devotion in the New Testament, you see a relational flexibility that goes beyond the idea that I am faithful in prayer if I do it a certain way every day at the same time. This is a big challenge to us in the evangelical community. Because you see, if devotion is the goal, something to be aware of is that consistency in prayer does not mean rigidity. Consistency in prayer does not mean rigidity. Consistency with rigidity requires that everything remains the same. Consistency, however, sometimes means that to stay consistent with the practice, something needs to change. Sometimes the worst thing we can do to be consistent in prayer is not to change a thing. Farmers, for example, people who grow, we're in an agricultural area, will tell you that what's needed in 1 month for something to grow is not required in another month. And they will tell you that if you keep everything exactly the same, that kind of consistency is the enemy of fruitfulness. If you want something to grow, you need to do something in a certain season. But the idea that you do the same thing day in and day out is sometimes the enemy of fruitfulness. I want to suggest to you that what applies naturally applies supernaturally too. Sometimes consistency in the form of rigidity is the enemy of intimacy. Sometimes consistency in the form of rigidity is the enemy of intimacy. If we are intimate with God, we are becoming more like Christ. But I'll say it again. Sometimes the most difficult people to be around are the ones whose devotional life is rigid. And you have to question the intimacy. Scriptural consistency speaks to the faithfulness to the relationship, not faithfulness to the routine. There's a difference between the two. When our kids were younger, we had Alicia, she was about 3 and a half, I think, and then we had Alec and Jonas, and there was like 15 months between them. Those were nocturnal boys. Any of you had nocturnal kids? Good night. Sleep all day, awake all night. The problem with that was that Vipka and I used to do our devotionals in the morning, early. Vipka's always been that early morning person. Well, the problem of maintaining that consistent behavior when we were up most of the night became a burden. And I remember us having a heart-to-heart conversation about what we were going to do about this, because quite honestly, we were so established in this practice of prayer, in this routine of prayer, that not following the routine actually felt like I was being unfaithful. Any of you with me on that one? And it was like, what do we do here? And I remember Vipka and I having an aha moment when we realized that it was okay to change the routine if that ultimately meant the intimacy of the relationship was maintained. We just realized we were in a season where the way we'd always done it, if we wanted to grow, we couldn't do it that way anymore. And this was a season where we learned flexibility, not rigidity. Flexibility in certain seasons is what enables our devotion to grow and our relationship to deepen. And we understood that it was perfectly acceptable to change the parameters of our prayer if that brought intimacy with God. Now get this. Jesus was consistent in his practice of prayer, even though the parameters for his prayer life constantly changed. I know most of you think that Jesus got up early every morning and went off to a desert place to pray. Maybe he did, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. In Mark 1:35 and Luke 4:42, we're told that Jesus got up very early in the morning. In one of those passages, we're told it's still dark, and another one, we're not told anything at all. In Luke 22:41, we read that Jesus prayed much later in the day. In Luke 6:12, Jesus left at night, and in fact, he stayed out all night. See, the parameters of Jesus' prayer life were constantly changing. What did not change was his practice. See, the more influential Jesus became, the more people flocked to him, the harder it became for him to maintain the same rhythm. He just struggled with it. And what's amazing, though, is when you read the scriptures through this vantage point, even though the parameters constantly changed, the practice didn't. I think Jesus' prayer life is summed up by Luke 5:16, where we read, "But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." Jesus often withdrew. When did he withdraw? Sometimes he hid in the morning. Sometimes he hid himself away in the middle of the day. Sometimes he hid himself away later at night. And sometimes he hid himself away and stayed out all night. Yeah, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places. But depending on what was happening in his life, sometimes it needed to change. I want to suggest to us that when the parameters need to change in our own life, remember that it is neither what we do rigidly nor what we do infrequently that shapes our lives, but what we do repeatedly. Jesus often withdrew. And there were certain seasons where his preferred pattern seems to have been disrupted and disturbed. But what was more important to Jesus was deepening his relationship with his Father that required him to hide himself away. That was more important than a specific time of day that he did it. Now, what kind of people need to hear that? I think some of you mums out there may well need to hear that. The idea of getting up early, which is the kind of classic evangelical way of doing this, it's so difficult to do when you've got kids that are waking up all night, business people who start early, people on third shift, people doing all kinds of things where we have this idea that if we want to be faithful, we need to devote ourselves and it has to be early in the morning. And I want to say, look, if that's your preferred way and it works for you, do it. But let's not fool ourselves into thinking that rigidity is more important than the practice itself. See, God has prepared a place of prayer, but we must choose to go there. And in certain seasons, it's harder to do. So, no matter what season you're in, make sure that you set prayer apart. Build prayer into the rhythm of your day, recognizing that because of calendar issues, that kind of prayer life must be fought for. It has to be fought for. It doesn't naturally happen. Jesus was busy, but he remained devoted because he fought for it and he prioritized it. Secondly, learn to hide. Find ways of pulling yourself away from all of the distractions that you find. Learn to hide in Christ. When I went to play golf, I shared this a couple of weeks ago over New Year, we stayed at my daughter's, and Vipta stayed there while I went to play golf. And my daughter, on the morning that I was traveling, circulated a photo on our family Snapchat. I only use Snapchat for the family. And in there was a picture of a chair and a blanket. And it was right by the entryway door. And the caption read, "Typical of mom, she always finds her corner." She finds a place to hide. Even if it's by a door, she finds a place to hide when no one will disturb her. And we know it for that. Do you have a place to hide? Where do you go? Do you hide yourself away? Where's your place? The other part of this is there's a posture. Find your posture. At Central, over and over again, at least we could when we could actually touch things, we would often say, hey, find a posture. Take a posture for prayer that suits you. If that's kneeling, kneel. If that's sitting, sit. If that's standing, stand. If you want to come to the altar, come to the altar. Find a posture of prayer that works for you. The posture of prayer that works for me is actually not sitting. My posture of prayer is actually walking around. I don't like being quiet. I don't like closing my eyes. I like being loud, if you have noticed that. And I actually like opening my eyes. Don't keep me still. I need to move. That's my posture. What's your posture? C.S. Lewis, in his book, Letters to Malcolm, writes this: the body ought to pray as well as the soul. And then he says, body and soul are both the better for it. Your body needs a way to pray. Your body needs a posture to pray. What's your posture? So the challenge in devotion is the commitment to make sure that the relationship deepens. The enemy to that sometimes is that we so struggle with the practice that we mistake deepening the relationship for being rigid and fixed in our practice of prayer. Listen, it is possible for us to be rigid and habitual with our prayer, but without it deepening the relationship. Devote yourselves, Paul says, to prayer. Deepen your relationship. Practice prayer. Hide yourself away. Find a posture that works. But more importantly, recognize that there may well be times in certain seasons where your established practice may need to change in order for you to grow. That's the first challenge. It's the challenge of consistency. Now, this one, I think, is even harder. The challenge of watchfulness. The challenge of watchfulness. We are called to be devoted to prayer. And then Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. And then he explains what this involves, right? Being watchful and thankful. Now, the connection of thankfulness to prayer should be pretty clear to us all. I probably don't need to say much on this. But what about the connection of watchfulness to prayer? Do we understand what that is? Do we understand how that should be? Do we understand the dangers of being watchful on its own? Now, this word watchful is used, I study in the New King James Version, it's used 23 times in the New King James Version. 21 of those times, it's translated as watch. One time, it's translated as wake. And the other time, it's translated as vigilant. You get the idea of the meaning of the word here. It's about being awake. It's about being vigilant. It's about being alert. Now, the word is used 6 times by Mark and Matthew. It's used 3 times in Revelation. Now, in Mark and Matthew, 3 of those references in each of the Gospels refer to watching for the return of the Master. It's used in Revelation 3 times in the same way. Watch for my return. Watch for my return. The other 3 references in the Gospels actually refer to that time where Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and he says to his disciples, hey, would you, you know what he asks, right? Watch and pray. Stay here and watch and pray. Now, if you know the story, Jesus goes off to pray for a little bit. He comes back, and the disciples are basically sleeping. They're not watching, and they're certainly not praying. And Jesus, therefore, says this, Mark 14, couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Now, the question here is, why is Jesus asking them to watch? Now, we could think that Jesus is asking them to watch because he's about to be arrested. So he wants them to watch, just for them all to know what's going to happen when the soldiers come to arrest him. But I want you to note, as you look at this, the connection of the word watching to temptation, then the connection to the spirit being willing and the flesh being weak. You see, Jesus isn't saying, guys, I want you to watch because they're about to arrest me. No, Jesus is saying, I want you to watch because temptation is about to arrest you. That's what he's saying. Watch. One of the amazing things about the New Testament, when you look at this, is Jesus' biggest criticisms about the disciples' prayer life are their lack of faith and their lack of watchfulness. If we simply take the number of challenges as an indicator of how important it is, at least we would say that he spends as much time challenging their watchfulness and the lack of it in prayer as he does their faith and the lack of it in prayer. And guess what? Even in those parables about watchfulness, Jesus makes it clear that this is an issue for us too. Again, in Mark 13, 37, Jesus says, "What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." Watch. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you heard a message or a sermon on the connection between your prayer life and what you watch out for? And yet Jesus and Paul and Peter and John, they refer to this over and over and over again. Why? Why is it so important that you watch? Now, clearly, if you've been with me through the series, you'll realize that one of the reasons we need to watch is because we need to see what God is seeing. We need to see what God is seeing. We need discernment. Friends, there's a difference between discernment and direction, okay? With discernment, we are focusing on God. Why? With direction, we want to know how, what, where, and when. Direction and discernment are different, and all too often, many of us go to God for, God, give me discernment. What we really want is direction. But the why here is connected to discernment. God wants us to see. And the thing is, when God has revealed to us what it is that we're supposed to see, what are we supposed to do with it? And friends, I want to say that that is the biggest challenge to the prayer life of the evangelical church right now. Right now, the evangelical church is on a state of heightened alert. Last week, 5 messages from people reminding me what the president had done with regard to pro-life actions already since he's been in office. We're alert, but what are we doing with it? Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. There's a coupling going on here, and I'll explain why in just a second. But why alert? The reason that we're called to be alert in our prayer life is because these are troubled times. I find it fascinating how the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter wrap up so many of their letters and writings with the challenge to watch. We can see a few of these already. Have a look at this first one. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. This is the most troubled church in the entire New Testament. Paul says, be on your guard, watch, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. Notice it's coupled with other activities there. Paul again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6 says, so then, let us not be like others who fall asleep, but let us be awake and sober, coupled again. Then Peter, writing to the churches in Asia, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, says this, be alert and of sober mind. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to be devoured. Coupled yet again. This last one's not in the letter, but it's the closing words of Paul to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, 31. So be on your guard. Watch. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you every day with tears. All of these references, and it's there over and over again, pick up the same idea that you and I are called to be night watchmen. This is the language here, night watchman. And a night watchman had to use senses other than physical sight to be aware of the danger. And a night watchman is often alone. They don't have the access to the defenses that are available in the light of day. And the problem was, at night, there was often no indication of an enemy attack until it was on you. So you had to be vigilant. They had to be alert. We're told to be like this in prayer. But note the qualification. All too often, being alert never stands on its own. In Colossians, we're told to devote ourselves to prayer, being watchful. What's the other part? And thankful. There's a danger, you see, and I hope you're hearing me on this, because this is where the church is right now. There is a danger, not that we are not watching as evangelical believers, especially in America right now. The danger is that we are watching too closely and we are not coupling it to other traits that balance out our vigilance. See, if all we do is watch and we forget thankfulness, do you know what we get? Hypervigilance. Hypervigilance. We can become paranoid. When we are alert without other qualities, friends, the danger is that we become hypervigilant. What that looks like is it basically means that we are kind of going through life with a magnifying glass strapped to our eyes. And as a result of that, we are seeing dangers around every corner and believing that there are demons around every corner. And even in our home, for example, a normal house spider can become a man-eating monster because we see the danger of everything. Some of the most pitied believers right now are the ones who are so hypervigilant, they can't be thankful. For them, life is fraught with so many dangers that they can't enjoy life and they can't enjoy so many different things. Friends, there's a reason that alert and being thankful belong together. Without thankfulness, vigilance takes the joy out of life. There's another word that's paired with this word, watch. It's the word sober. Now, sober, if I were to ask you what does sober mean, we would literally say, okay, sober is kind of the opposite to drunk. And that's the way it was in the ancient world too. This word sobriety meant that. But in the New Testament, it's only ever used figuratively to speak of the importance of being clear, calm, and focused. So without sobriety, vigilance takes the peace out of life. Let me put it like this, in the form of a question. Right now, as you think about America, you think about your life, does your vigilance lead you to sobriety or anxiety? As you see what's going on in the world, does your vigilance lead you to anxiety or to sobriety? Clear, calm, focused. The other connection, thankful. Can you put them both together? I believe that this is a real question that Christians have to answer right now if we want to regain our footing in the mission of Christ in America. What do you do with the insight you receive? Here's the good news. There are so many tools available to you that you can basically figure out things that would have been hidden for months and years, 25, 30 years ago. We can know so much of what's going on. Now, that can also be misused too. Not every story is a true story. But vigilance is frequently coupled with sobriety in the New Testament because sobriety fuels peace, whereas anxiety fuels conspiracy, paranoia, the paranoid feelings. Being alert and sober causes the faithful to suit up in faith, not shout out in fear. It's interesting, Paul concludes his teaching in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6 by talking about what? Putting on the armor of faith. Look at what he says right at the end there in verse 18. He says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers, with this in mind, be alert." Be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. We are to be alert. But if all we are is alert, we will be hypervigilant, we will be paranoid, we will be anxious, we will not have peace, and we will not have the intentionality that comes with sobriety. This is what the New Testament teaches. Our vigilance should lead to sobriety that produces peace, not anxiety that fuels fear. Oh, Craig, are you making a little bit more of this than you should? I don't think I am. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, I quoted verse 8 and 9. If you go and have a look at verse 7, what you read in verse 7 is we are told to cast all of our what? Cares? What is that word? Anxiety. Cast all of our anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for us. And then we're told, be alert and sober. You want to know what it looks like to actually cast all of your care on Jesus? Be alert, understand the dangers, but actually be sober-minded. Be clear in your head. God's got this. God's got you. We don't have to fear an end that God cannot control. Vigilance and sobriety bring peace. Now, do you want some good news? If we combine vigilance with thankfulness, with sobriety, with all of these other traits, there's a blessing involved in that. This is what Jesus says. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. It'll be good. There's a blessing involved in that. So when we're alert in prayer, in the right way, there's a lot of benefits. I wrote down a few. First, it means I'm less anxious because I no longer live in fear of who or what is going to trip me up. In Christ, I'm ready to defend myself against any spiritual foe. I'm also calmer under pressure because I'm prepared for any surprise. I'm more assured under stress. I'm not quickly thrown by any sudden changes in circumstance. All of these things I wrote down are possible because on the basis of Ephesians 6:18, my watchfulness is an indication that my fellowship with God in and through prayer is undistracted and therefore it is effective. Because God has the power to overcome the devil's schemes and because he's made prayer the means by which I communicate with him and receive his strength and his perspective, no matter what I face, God's got this because God's got me. That's what sobriety does. That's what thankfulness does. Now, let's be clear. For clarity, this does not mean that we are not going to be impacted negatively by what we see. Being sober, being thankful when we're alert, doesn't mean to say that God is going to part every sea, he's going to move every mountain. Sometimes the things that we fear, the things that we see actually do come upon us. Just this week, Pastor Finney Matthews, leads a ministry, Alpha International Ministries in India, sent me a video about Pastor Nathan, who I met a few years ago while teaching in a seminary in India. India has passed very strict laws against Christianity and conversion laws. Well, Pastor Finney sent me a video of Pastor Nathan being arrested this week. He's now spent his fourth night in jail simply for holding a Bible study in the town where he lives in a small home. What was amazing with this is that Pastor Nathan knew that this was a risk. He was alert, but he was also thankful and sober. Being alert didn't mean that he was going to avoid what was likely going to come his way. It just meant that when it did come his way, he found a strength in his relationship with God that is carrying him through this trial. There's another example of this. In the second century, there was a letter sent from churches in Gaul, which is modern-day France, churches in Vienne and Lyon. They sent a letter that Eusebius records to the churches in Asia and in Phrygia. The letter talks about a lady by the name of Byblis. Now, you can tell she was a believer from her name, but the church there was being persecuted, and Byblis, under persecution, is said to have renounced Christ to the point where, and I quote this, the devil thought that he had her already swallowed up. The devil thought he'd won. She renounced Christ, and she was basically on the wrong line. And Eusebius goes on and says that Byblis was subjected to further torture to get her to denounce her faith in Christ and other Christians. But once on the rack, and here we go, she is said to have come to her senses and awoke as if from a deep sleep. Same words here. She became alert, and she became sober-minded. And in that moment, Eusebius writes, she basically continued to profess her faith in Christ, and she died counted as one of the martyrs. What's my point here? The things that we see sometimes do trouble us. But when we couple watchful with thankful, with sober-minded, we may not be spared what we see coming, but we will receive the strength and the power of God to carry us through what we see coming. There's a strength that flows from being alert and sober-minded. Have you ever spent any time with someone who's dying of cancer and knows it? I remember Helen, and she was someone who came to faith in Christ. I shared her story before in Hamburg, Germany, and African lady had no one. We moved her into our home. She had lung cancer, never smoked, and she was dying. She was baptized. We baptized her in the bathtub, and there was a profound peace that came over her. She was alert. She knew what was happening, but she was thankful and sober-minded. See, there is that supreme power to being watchful when it is coupled to thankfulness and sobriety. And there is a supreme danger in a critical season of life, whether we are in India or whether we're over here, through being watchful alone. And I want to encourage us to be the type of church that actually follows what the Scripture says. The Scripture doesn't say be alert that in a way that leads to hypervigilance and paranoia and anxiety. It says be alert in such a way that you are thankful and sober-minded. And I believe when we do that, there will be a manifestation of the power of God, that whatever comes on the church in America, we will be strong for it, we will be faith-filled through it, and we will be carried through it because God's got us. And if God's got us, we've got nothing to fear. Friends, that's not denial. That's faith. And sometimes it takes more faith to run away from paranoia than it does to champion its message. I want to wrap up with some words of prayer that have meant a lot to me through the years. They're attributed to two people. Thomas Brooks is attributed to a part of this. Bishop Joseph Moore is attributed to a part of this. But it really kind of helps me realize what prayer is, what it's about. And one of these guys, or both of these guys, or who else knows, actually wrote this. It's not the arithmetic of our prayers, how many they may be, nor the rhetoric of our prayers, how eloquent they may be, nor the geometry of our prayers, how long they may be, nor the musicality of our prayers, how sweet a sound they make, nor the logic of our prayers, how argumentative they are, nor their method, how well organized they are, nor even their divinity, how good their doctrine may be, which God cares for, but it is the fervency of spirit that availeth much. I love that. Sometimes when it comes to prayer, we think, is it eloquent enough? Is the doctrine right? Is it long enough? Does it sound good enough? Is it organized well enough? But you know, all that God cares about is whether your heart and mind yearn for him. That's all he cares about. When it comes to prayer, there are so many things that causes us to stumble. But I want to tell you, these things matter less to God than you reaching for him, you yearning for him, you spending time with him. Friends, God has prepared a place for prayer. So let's consistently, devotedly go there in love. What I would like us to do is to wrap up this series by singing the Lord's Prayer. So the team are going to come back, and they're going to lead us in this song. I would like us to stand, and I want to encourage us from here on out, let's make a point of pursuing someone, God, in that special place, that hidden place, doing something important, seeking his heart and his mind for our life. Because when we do that, I think we're actually praying the Lord's Prayer in the way that Jesus meant us to pray it. Won't you stand with me? I'm going to pray, and then our team are going to lead us in this song. Father, we thank you for the power of prayer, which is not based on anything that we have done other than the commitment to go to the place that you've prepared. We thank you, Father, that the place of prayer is powerful because you have prepared that place for us in the finished work of Jesus. And so we pray, Father, as with the disciples who triggered the song that we're about to sing, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. And may we, Father, yearn for you more than anything else in this world. And may you, Father, help us to be thankful and sober-minded so that no matter what we see, we live with the peace in troubled times that knows that you're with us and you've got us. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name.